Welcome to the Redeemer East Harlem Podcast. We pray this message leads you both to know and show the love of Christ in all areas of life. We will now dive into our scripture reading, followed by this week's message.
Today, God speaks to us from Psalm 44. I'm going to read in Mandarin. 神啊，你在古时我们列祖的日子所行的事，我们亲眼所见了。我们的列祖也跟我们述说过，你曾用手赶出外邦人，却栽培了我们的列祖。你苦待列邦，却叫我们列祖发达。Next， 因为他们不是靠自己的刀剑得地图，也不是靠自己的膀臂得胜，乃是靠你的右手、你的膀臂和你脸上的亮光，因为你喜悦他们。 神啊，你是我的王，求你出令使雅各得胜。我们靠你要推倒我们的敌人，靠你的名要践踏那起来攻击我们的人。Next， 因为我必不靠我的弓，我的刀也不能使我得胜。唯你救了我们脱离敌人，使我们恨我们的人羞愧。我们终日因神夸耀，还要永远称谢你的名。 但如今你丢弃了我们，使我们受辱，不和我们的军兵同去。Next， 你使我们向敌人转身退后，那恨我们的人任意抢夺。你使我们当作快要被吃的羊，把我们分散在列邦中。你卖了你的子民，也不赚利，所得的价值也不加添你的资财。Next。 你使我们受邻国的羞辱，被四围的人嗤笑讥刺。你使我们在列邦中做了笑谈，使众民向我们摇头。我们的凌辱终日在我面前，我的脸上的羞愧将我遮蔽。Next， 都因辱骂毁谤人的声音，又因仇敌和报仇人的缘故，这都临到我们身上，我们却没有忘记你，也没有违背你的约。我们的心没有退后，我们的脚没有偏离你的路。 Next， 你在野狗的之处压伤我们，用死荫遮蔽我们。倘若我们忘了神的名，或向别神举手，神岂不鉴察这事吗？因为他晓得人心里的隐秘。Next， 我们为你的缘故终日被杀，人看我们如待宰的羊。主啊，求你睡醒，为何静睡呢？求你兴起，不要永远丢弃我们。 你为何远面不顾我们所遭的苦难和所受的欺压？Next， 我们性命浮于尘土，我们的肚腹紧贴地面，求你起来帮助我们，任凭凭你的慈爱救赎我们。This is the word of the Lord.
My wife and I, Jordan and I, just got back from about a week in South Africa, and it was a really great trip. I wasn't going to spend a ton of time on this, but a number of people are asking, so I'm just going to tell a couple of stories from our trip. The main reason that I went was for Redeemer City to City, and we were there gathered with our global leaders from all the continents across the world, and we're having basically planning meetings. But we got to visit a number of churches in Johannesburg and Soweto. So if you know Soweto, if that's familiar to you, it's a township where essentially the anti-apartheid movement largely began. It's where Nelson Mandela grew up, but Archbishop Desmond Tutu. So we got to see churches in that area, and so we got to see a lot of what God is doing in Africa and South Africa in particular. One of the highlights for me was on Sunday we had to visit and worship at a church. So we went to we picked a church that was somewhat nearby, and one of the churches that we're connected to, and it was very much like Redeemer East Harlem. It was about our size. It's about 2 years old. It's meeting in a warehouse that it recently had renovated. And what really moved me about that congregation was, on the one hand, I felt like I was home, however many miles away it was, 13-hour plane ride away. But to be able to attempt to sing songs of worship in various African languages and dialects, but to also feel very much at home, and also to see the work they're doing in their local neighborhood, was just an incredible reminder of how deeply connected all of our churches are because of the work of Jesus. So I want you to know, we want to do really great local work here in East Harlem, but we really are connected to a global network. It's a global movement of churches that we're a part of, so I hope you're encouraged by that. One of the funnest parts afterwards was this year, my wife and I are celebrating our 20th anniversary. Yeah. We got married when we were six, and so it's been a great run. But we decided to add on a couple days in Cape Town, and so we had a great time. So we got to see like the real city in Joburg and connect a lot of things there, but we also got to spend some really beautiful time in Cape Town. And my biggest highlight, something that I will never stop bragging about until the day I die, so get used to it now, you're going to hear me tell you this over and over and over again, is I got to swim with penguins. Like, this happened in my life, and I was just thanking Jesus. I couldn't believe it. So I'm trying to videotape everything. I'm chasing these poor penguins around. But it was incredible. So we really had a beautiful time. But maybe the highlight for me that I will always remember from that trip is in Johannesburg, we got to visit the Apartheid Museum. And then in Cape Town, we got to do a ferry trip to Robben Island, which some of you know the history a little bit. That's where Nelson Mandela was a political prisoner for 18 years. And so we got to do both of those things. And there's one quote, and this is where I'm actually starting to get into the sermon, right? It actually does transition in. There's one quote in the Apartheid Museum that really stuck with me. I think it was Desmond Tutu who was reflecting on Nelson Mandela. And he said, Nelson Mandela went into Robben Island angry, bitter, and impetuous. And after 18 years, he's actually in prison for a total of 27 years, but only 18 of those were in Robben Island. But after 27 years of silence and suffering, the suffering had made him great. And I share that because we're looking in this series in Lament. All of us are going to face suffering. The question is, will that suffering make you brittle, angry, resentful? Will it make you a person with a small soul? Or will that suffering make you great? That's a challenge that every single one of us will have to wrestle with in our own particular and personal way. And I'm convinced that the Psalms of Lament are one powerful tool that can help us to sit in the middle of suffering and allow God to use that suffering to make us great. And so let's look at this psalm. It's Psalm 44. And we're going to be wrestling with a very challenging topic this morning. It's the topic of the silence of God. If you've ever suffered, you know exactly how hard that phrase is to bear. The silence of God in the midst of what feels like something that he could change and heal and make better right away. Okay, so let's look at that together, the silence of God. We're going to be working right through Psalm 44, so if you have a phone and you want to just pull up the Bible verse, I always find it helpful to have it in front of me. You can track along with me. We're going to be looking at three headings to work through our way through the psalm. First, I want to consider the sounds of faith, and we see that in verses 1 through 8. Secondly, we'll look at the silence of God, and that's the bulk of the psalm, verses 9 through 22. And then lastly, let's look at an awakened Savior that we meet in verses 23 through 26. All right, so first, the sounds of faith. Let me read verses 1 through 8 to you again, just to refresh your memory. So if you could pull that up there, thank you. We have heard it with our ears, so feel all the sounds. This is a loud section of the psalm. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days and days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. Verse 3. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we praise your name forever. And so I just want you to notice how loud those verses are. There's boasting, there's praising, there's shouting, there's a telling of stories. There's stories that reverberate and echo down through the generations that if you only read these first 8 verses, you would never guess that this is a psalm of lament. Because when the psalm opens up, we're brought into a room where you're hearing the chatter, all the noise of the life of faith. It's almost like you walked into a room where it's a festival and a feast, and people are talking over each other, laughing and shouting and telling stories. Maybe there are people saying prayers, there's people singing songs, but it's the chatter of this robust, this boisterous life of faith. And what Israel was doing in these Psalms, especially you see it in verses 1 through 3, they're retelling the stories of God's faithfulness to one another. They're reminding themselves, they're re-narrating their lives to each other, saying, remember when it was that God brought us into the promised land. He removed every barrier and obstacle. He gave that land to us as a gift. It's a story where they're exulting and laughing at the memories around God's faithfulness and his deliverance in the past. And it's a story that they committed to share down generation after generation after generation. And so the psalmist is saying, we've heard these stories. They've echoed down to us. They've been handed down to us for generations. We know them. They shaped our very identity. They gave us a sense of belonging. They forged what some scholars call this public memory that has made us into a new people. This is the sounds of faith, the chatter of the life of faith. And I love how in verse 3, it's not just a story about God's strength. He says it's not just your right hand or your right arm, but what is it? It was the light of your face because you loved them. This is a story about God's loving faithfulness, his favor, his smile. If you've been with us, you've heard me ask this before, but I think this is such an important question. When you imagine the face of God looking down on your life, what's the expression on God's face? Is it disappointment? Is it frustration? Maybe he's not even looking. Or do you see the smile of God beaming down on you? One old preacher used to say, live much in the smiles of God. Bask in the beams of God's favor that's yours in Jesus Christ. He smiles on you not because everything you do is smile-worthy. You know it's not. He smiles on you because when he looks at you, the moment you place your faith in Jesus, he sees the perfection of his Son. And so he beams when he looks at your faith. And so the psalmist remembers all of these stories. But what I love about these first few verses is that for the psalmist, it's not just an inherited faith that he's talking about. It's not just stories that were passed down to him that said, oh yeah, my parents believe that, and then my grandparents before them believe that. So I guess because my parents were Christians and my grandparents are Christians, I guess I'm a Christian too. That's not where the psalmist is. What do you see? If you look in verse 4, everything becomes personal. It says, verse 3 was all about you. You were faithful to us. You did all these things for us. But by verse 4, what does it say? You are my king and my God. That pronoun change makes all the difference for the psalmist. And I want to challenge you today. Have you met Jesus yourself? As the old preachers used to say, God does not have grandchildren. You don't get into the family of God riding on the coattail of the faith of your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents. God does not have grandchildren. You must know this Jesus. You must know at some point the stories that you hear about, here's what God has done. Yes, I've heard those stories. I grew up on those stories. I get those stories. I've heard them all the time. I could tell you those stories. And at some point, you need a verse 4 of your own, where you've wrestled with God yourself and you come out of that fire saying, you are my king and my God. One really formative book for me, this is years ago, was a little book called Experiencing God. And what I loved about that book, one of the examples that it used in that book was Abraham, after God had told him to sacrifice Isaac. And if you know the story, he goes all the way up the mountain, and he's right up to the last minute. His knife has been pulled back, and all it takes is one downward stroke, and he's done the work. He's done the deed. But right before his hand comes down, God tells him to stop. And God instead said, don't sacrifice your son. And instead, what does he do? He provides a ram whose horns were caught in the thicket, and they sacrificed the ram. And do you remember what Abraham names God after that? He names him Jehovah Jireh, which in Hebrew means God the provider. Now, here's why that was so impactful for me. Abraham knew as a matter of doctrine and belief that God provides us with things. Abraham probably grew up learning and believing that God provides us things. God will provide. He had heard that probably all of his life. It was a formal doctrinal belief that he held, but it wasn't until that moment where he knew God as provider. Do you know God like that? Or another story that I love is Hagar. After she's been expelled with Ishmael from the family of Abraham, and there in exile, wandering in the wilderness with her baby, at some point an angel comes and she's the first person to name God in all the Bible, and she names him El Roy, the God who sees me. And before that moment, you're telling me Hagar didn't know that there's a God who sees all things, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient. Of course she knew that as a matter of doctrine, but at that moment she had experienced the truth and she names God and says, "You are the one who sees me. Have you been seen by the living God? Do you know what it's like for God to provide for you? To not just know that God is good, but to have taste the goodness yourself." Friends, if you haven't, I want to challenge you. You may have inherited a faith, but you might not yet know what it means to walk in faith. You might have inherited a religion, but until Jesus comes alive to you like that, do you know him? I want to challenge you. Pray that God would show you in that way. Show himself to you in that way. You can't get by on your parents' faith. You can't get by on your spouse's faith. You can't get by on your friend group's faith. At some point, God will come, and he will come to you. Will you wrestle with him? Will you give your life to him? Will you experience him as the God who sees you? And listen, it probably won't be as dramatic as anything I just shared with you, but it will be real. You'll know God so that your voice will add to the shouts and the songs and the laughter and the prayers of this life of faith, all the sounds of faith, where you can't help but add your voice to that chorus. Why? Because you know God is provider. You know God has seen you, and he paid the price to heal you. And so this is where the psalm begins. It's this boisterous, rowdy, uproarious chatter of a life of faith. And I want to invite you into that. Come join us in the life of the sounds of faith. But then we turn to verse 9, and the entire psalm takes a turn for the worse, at least in my opinion. Because verse 9, that's where we encounter the second point, which is the silence of God. It's actually rather chilling when you look at verse 9, where it says, after all that chatter of the life of faith, there's boasting and there's praising and there's singing. In verse 9, it says, but now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. Look, almost everywhere else in the Bible, when you see but now or but God, almost every single one of those verses is a situation where God showed up in dramatic rescue, where God makes a way where there is no way, where God comes in, swoops in, and delivers his people in miraculous fashion. So, for example, like Ephesians 2, you were once dead in your sin and transgression, but God made you alive. Or you look at Genesis 50 with Joseph. We heard about this last week. You meant what you all meant for evil, but God meant it for good. Or in Acts chapter 2, where it says, you put Jesus to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him back to life. But here in verse 9, we get the exact inverse of that. We have a party of faith, all the shouts and the singing and the prayers. And in the midst of that party, we get verse 9, but God brings about rejection and failure and suffering. And the rest of verses 9 through 14 is about all the ways you rejected and humbled us. Verse 10, You made us retreat before the enemies. We've been plundered. You gave us to be devoured. You've scattered us. You've sold us for nothing. Verse 13. You made us a reproach, a scorn, and a derision. You made us a byword. We live in disgrace all day long. We're covered with shame, and on and on and on. But God has abandoned us. And if you see here too in verse 15, this is just as personal as that first section was. The psalmist isn't just remembering these times in the past. What does verse 15 says? He says, I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame. It's the shattering absence, silence, indifference of God. Suddenly, all of this suffering with not a single explanation from God. And for some of you, you've experienced that in your life, and it's left you limping. And maybe this is your first time back in church for a very long time because of something like that. Or maybe you've been back in church, but you've just been wounded by the shattering silence of God. But here's a crucial truth that I think all of us, whether you've been walking in the faith for some time or you're here and you're kind of on a spiritual journey, you're not quite sure what you believe, here's a crucial truth that the Bible is painfully honest to us about. The Bible never promises, ever, that if you become a Christian, your life is going to go great. It never promises that. It never promised that if you become a Christian that all suffering will evaporate in your life, that your life will be only flourishing and prosperity. It never promises that. If anything, Jesus promises us the exact opposite. Do you remember in John 15 where he says, no servant is greater than his master. If the world has hated me, the world will also hate you. If I had to come live the perfect human life and what I got for that human life was a life of suffering, you think your life will be any different? The Bible never promises us that our lives, if you become a Christian, will be absent of suffering. It says, of course there will be suffering. But in the midst of that suffering, what does it look like to follow a God who feels silent and absent? Because for the psalmist, it wasn't the suffering that was shattering. It was actually the silence that was shattering. Can I read verse 17 and following to you? And I want you to hear the anguish in the psalmist's voice here. He said, all this happened to us, and we haven't forgotten you. He's saying, we did nothing wrong. All this happened to us, and we had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. Verse 19. But you crushed us, and you made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it since he knows the secrets of the heart? Verse 22. Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We did nothing wrong. See, the psalmist refuses all the easy answers that maybe you've heard Christians or religious people throw at you when you're suffering. Oh, are you suffering? It's because you've done something wrong. And the psalmist said, we did nothing wrong. Look, we're not perfect, but we did nothing wrong to deserve this. Or others, when you're suffering, might throw at you and say, well, God loves you. He's a God of love, and he wishes he could help, but there's nothing that he can do. He's rooting for us. He's hoping that the best will come out. He's rooting that better things will happen to you, as if God is powerless. The psalmist rejects that answer. He says, you're the one who crushed us. You're the one who did all these things. You're still sovereign in the midst of all of this. And for the psalmist, he refuses to release the tension. And ultimately for him, it's not the suffering, it's God's silence. And that's what comes close to jeopardizing his faith. Then one of the best treatments of this theme of the silence of God comes from a Japanese Catholic novelist named Shusaku Endo. Some of you maybe have seen Martin Scorsese's movie version of it, Silence. And it's essentially a story about a Jesuit priests who are missionaries to Japan. The main character is a guy named Sebastian Rodriguez, who in the movie is played by Andrew Garfield, who my oldest son has a man crush on. But it's Sebastian Rodriguez. And what happens is 1600s Japan, this is a season of very fierce and violent persecution of all Christians in Japan. And what his character discovers is that an old teacher of his who respects and reveres dearly, they've lost all correspondence with him suddenly. He's just dropped off. They've also been hearing rumors that this great teacher of theirs had given up the faith in the face of great persecution and torture. And as a young priest, he couldn't believe it. I mean, this person was like a father in the faith to him. So he and some companions go to Japan and search for this kind of older missionary. And when they get there, they experience just the fierce persecution and torture of Christians in Japan. And when they land, they're greeted by these very, very poor Japanese Christians who receive them in and risk their lives. Many of them get arrested. They end up losing their lives. They end up getting arrested. They end up facing torture with the challenge to give up their faith. In the midst of all of that, one of the themes that runs through the entire book is, where is God when His people who are facing poverty, who are trying to remain faithful, are just trying to keep the faith? Where is God? And here's this quote that has always haunted me. He says this, "I cannot bear the monotonous sound of the dark sea gnawing at the shore. Behind the depressing silence of the sea, the silence of God. The feeling that while men raise their voice in anguish, God remains with folded arms, silent." And it's an entire book of lament. And it's an entire book that refuses easy answers, that rejects the shallow platitudes, that looks very real, harrowing, relentless suffering in the eye. And ultimately, in the end, some people didn't like the book, some people didn't like the movie, because in the end, it kind of feels like there is no hope here. Right? Some people would say it almost fetishizes or valorizes suffering and doubt. But in the midst of that, but I say, no, when you're facing suffering that's that real, to not allow the easy answers to let God off the hook, I think is crucial. It's the silence of God. And we see it in Scripture, the psalmist himself wrestling with the silence of God. And here again, let me tell you this. If you've never experienced the shattering silence of God in your life, it's coming. And I don't say that as a threat. I'm not here to threaten anybody. I'm telling you it's coming because I want to prepare you. Because what lament as a prayer says is lament tells you that you can be brutally honest even in the midst of your suffering, in the face of the silence of God. There is no anger, no frustration, no hurt, no rage, no doubt that God himself cannot handle. There's nothing you could throw at him that he cannot handle from you. And this truth is absolutely unique to Christianity. You know why? Every other religion says there's an infinite gap between God and mortals. To approach God, you need to have your right face on, you got to have the right clothes on, you have the right language. No one dares to approach the one true living God. No one dares to approach flippantly or casually. And there is something actually beautiful about that. But Christianity alone says the moment you become a Christian, when you give your life to Jesus, you know what happens to you? You become an adopted child of God. Now suddenly you can come to the Lord of the universe, the King of all the world. You can come to the Creator, God Almighty, and you can come to that God not as one dressed up, not as a subject, not with absolute reverence, but you can come to that God as a child. Who can barge into the King's courtroom to complain about having peas for dinner? A child of God. Who can come to the king and demand that the king put you on his back because your widow wags are tired? Only a child of God. Who can open the doors in a king's bedchamber at 3 a.m. and demand a glass of water because I'm thirsty? No one but a child of God. See, the prayer of lament is a breathtaking, mind-boggling, stunning privilege of all those who are found in Christ. You dare not approach the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this way unless you know you've been brought in as a child. And so unless you know that you have been brought in by the one true Son of God and called one of God's own. The silence of God to take all of your anger and confusion and grief and take it, don't walk away from God with it, to take all of that and walk to your Father in heaven with it. There's nothing he can't handle. If he was willing to give up his only son on a cross to save you from death, there's nothing left that you could throw at him that he cannot handle. So third and finally, and this is the quickest, we looked at the sounds of faith. Secondly, we considered the silence of God. Third, we're going to look at verse 23 through 26 and look at an awakened Savior. Let me read that to you. This is the end of the psalm, and the psalmist cries out, "Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us, rescue us because of your unfailing love." It's a desperate plea. It's kind of like a one last shot at the very end of this poem. And he cries out to God. He says, "Wake up, say something, do something, break the silence, rescue us from our misery. You've turned your face away from us." And he doesn't let God go, but he also doesn't give up hope. He won't let God off the hook, but he ends his psalm, "Rescue us because of your unfailing love." It's this shout to try to wake up a God that he feels like has fallen asleep on them. These whole final verses remind me of one other famous story in the Bible. Did it remind you of it too? Where thousands of years later, we see a Savior who's also sleeping at the bottom of a boat. And his disciples are desperate. And do you remember what the disciples ask Jesus as he sleeps in the bottom of his boat? The very first words that come out, I mean, they come out strong. They come hard at Jesus. He says, "Don't you care if we drown?" Like, maybe, like, "Hey, wake up, Jesus." But the first words, "Don't you care if we drown?" And Jesus gets up and he faces the storm, all the wind and the waves and the darkness and the terror. And do you remember what Jesus does to defeat and silence the storm? He faces this howling storm and he conquers it with silence. Our English translations say, "Peace, be still," which is a great translation. But the Greek word is literally silence, be still. It's the silence of God that calms the storm, that conquers the waves, that defeats the terror. You know when the next time is and we hear about the silence of Jesus? It's at his trial, where he's been arrested. And all these false charges are being thrown at him, and he knows that all these charges means that he's facing his own execution. And during this trial, all these charges are being fired at him. What does Jesus do? The text says that Jesus remains so silent that it shocks everybody who listens. And Pilate says, "Don't you know I have the power to free you?" And Jesus takes every false charge and he responds with absolute and complete silence. And from this moment on in that story, Jesus marches every step of the way, all alone, in complete silence, up the hill of Calvary. The silence of God. And Isaiah explains to us exactly what's going on there. Isaiah 53 says this, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer and make his life an offering for sin. When Jesus saw the storm and the waves and the terror and the darkness, he defeated that storm with silence. When Jesus faced down the storm of sin and judgment and death and the grave, he won that victory with his silence. He walked into the grave quietly, without protest. He laid down his life like a lamb to the slaughter to take this punishment for sin that you and I deserved, to walk into the open mouth of the grave. He walks into that grave in absolute silence, and he forever shuts the mouth of death. Where, O death, is your sting? It's the silence of Jesus where God defeats sin and death, where God takes our punishment and judgment, where God overcomes suffering and hardship. You see, the silence of God in the face of our suffering is crushing unless you pair it with the silence of Jesus suffering for us and with us. When you see it's the silence of Jesus that ultimately defeats death, that's when you realize when God is silent in my suffering, there's a second silence there with me. And it's Jesus who suffered with and for me. Let me wrap up this way. There's only one place in the entire New Testament where Psalm 44 is quoted. Nowhere else, as far as I could tell. Correct me if I'm wrong. Do your research. Let me know if I missed one. But there's nowhere else, I think, except for Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 quotes Psalm 44. And here's what Paul says. He says, "Who shall now separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written," this is Psalm 44, "for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The silence of Jesus to purchase a love that nothing can separate you from. That silence will transform your suffering. That silence will transform the silence of God in the face of your suffering. And that suffering will make you great. So friends, come to Jesus. He might seem silent today, but he's silent with you. And nothing can separate you from his love. Let's pray. Lord, we want to give voice to our suffering. Lord, there are some of us who've never felt the permission to come and rage and complain and wrestle and be angry before you. Lord, I pray that they would see that the moment they come to Christ, they're a child of the Father. There's nothing you can't say to the King. So I pray that it would open up a language of prayer even in the midst of suffering. But Lord, we also admit, Lord God, that your silence is no easier to bear at times. And so we name that. The sense that you're indifferent when you could intervene. We don't understand it. But Lord, if you were willing to suffer silently as you went to your own grave, because that's what we needed to be saved, then we can trust your silence even now. And so we thank you, Lord God, that you would go to these lengths to redeem us who are not worthy of this redemption. We give you our praise.
Thank you for listening to the Redeemer East Harlem podcast. For more information on our church and how you can support what God is doing through our church, go to www.reh.nyc.